Thank you for that ministry and music. Would you take your Bibles, please, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and it's a marvellous book with very deep truths of the Word of God, and you have a very high and heavenly view of the church, and we've seen this in the last few weeks. So just to give you a little bit of background here, Ephesians 2, verse 1, last lesson, I think he talked about the great overarching truths of God's eternal purposes in Christ, looking from eternity past to eternity future. We found as we read the Word of God that we Christians were foreknown of God, that He had known us before we were ever born and known that how we would respond to the gospel when we heard it. Put foreknowledge always before anything else in this chain of events and you won't go wrong. Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Paul said in Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. So we found that God also made choice of us in Christ before the world was. Ephesians 1:4, He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is really amazing truth that God saw me and you, if you're saved, down through the corridors of time and eternity. You must understand that God doesn't have to learn anything. In fact, He cannot learn anything. He knows all things with a continuous glance. He lives in the eternal present. It's very hard for us to understand that. Paul wants us to get us on that plane so we can see our lives from God's perspective. And then we had that word predestinated. And always predestination is to something good in the Bible. Never to something bad, never to hell, always to something. And predestinated, and we had that lovely word adoption, predestinated unto the adoption of children. We've been adopted into the family of God if we're saved. That's a wonderful thing. And then we had his first prayer for illumination. I think that was our last lesson last week. And we found the prayer of the three what's, and what is the hope of his calling? What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That was new to us because we think of our inheritance. We're going to be with the Lord and walk the streets of gold and sing with the harp and all those different things there. But this is talking about God's inheritance, Jesus' inheritance in the saints. That his greatest inheritance is when he sees men and women, boys and girls, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, praising him for all eternity for what he has done for them. That's his inheritance. We said, think of the father in the prodigal son, not the son coming home. We think in our Sunday school plays, we focus on the poor boy who's wretched in sin and hobbling back to the father. And we're so glad that he's received by his dad and receives the robe and all those things. But the happiest man, the most radiant face in that family regathering when the prodigal came home was the father's and not the son's. Talk about him a little later in the message today again. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? The three what's there. What sort of power is he talking about? What he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the sort of power that God has available to you and to me. When he took Christ and seated him far above all principality and power. And that principality and power involves not only good angels and holy angels, but also fallen angels. Our Lord Jesus, as man, is now seated at the Father's right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, the head of the church, which is his body. It's a strange thing, isn't it? But every truly born-again believer is part of the body of Christ, now growing into a holy edifice, there on the foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now for this lesson, the camera of God's revelation now sort of zooms in on a little part of this eternity, and it comes in on time, your time. You and I pop up in the middle of this sea of eternity, the great purposes of God, and born as a little baby and into this world, not really knowing why we're here. And where are we going? And you being a finite creature, now bound by a small segment of eternity called time. You had a definite beginning in the past, not as the East talks about endless recycled life. But you had a definite beginning. You did not exist before you were conceived. That's the fact. You didn't have previous lives. And you'll see this in this reference here. You have an existence now in this present time, and you will have a future eternity, according to the word of God, either with God and the holy angels or in what the Lord Jesus talked about as outer darkness. So it's quite awesome, isn't it, when you think about it. Here we are, we show up at this time, and I'm so glad has actually told us about it in a book, because you can't learn about it by human wisdom. And we're going to see that now. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read some of those verses again, and we're going to break up into three sections today. For those of you taking notes, I apologize that my notes are not always sharp, but I think you'll get it today. The believer's past, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. They're all groups of three. The believer's present, Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, the next three verses. And the believer's future, Ephesians 7 to 9. That's 1 to 3, 4 to 6, and 7 to 9. Past, present, and future is what you're going to see here. The believer's past. Now, let's pray before we go one step further, shall we? Lord Jesus, we have prayed about this and asked that you will give us the spirit of illumination by the help of the Holy Spirit to grasp things which in themselves are really ungraspable to the finite mind, yet has been revealed in the Word of God. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark. Thank you for speaking to prophets and apostles in the past so that you got in this book written exactly what you wanted. And we thank you that every word of God is inspired. And I pray that you'll help us now by the same Spirit who inspired this word to understand our position in Christ and where we are today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The believer's past. We're talking about Christians now who have trusted in the blood of the Lord Jesus and could look to a time where they called on his name, turned from their sin, repentance and faith, and the Spirit of God came into your life, brought in the presence of the Lord Jesus in there, so Christ in you. That's what a Christian is, someone who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ by the new birth, by the new birth. Now, the believer's past, and you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're reading verse 1. Wherein in time past, this is the believer's past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, conversation, in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now we have here these heavy words, really, saying that you were dead. You were dead. Now you say, well, I can't understand that because I've had a very busy life and I've gone through a university degree and postgrad work and everything else. My mind is working flat out every day. I'm working on the building site. I'm grappling with problems. I'm dealing with people. And you tell me I'm dead. God says it, not me. Okay. What does it mean? Well, what it does not mean is that death in the Bible is never annihilation. I look up Webster's and he said, annihilation is to reduce to nothing or non-existence. That's what many Australians believe today. Well, mate, when I'm dead, I'm 6 foot under, you know, and I'll be pushing up cherries on the cherry tree, or I'll be a bit of dust floating around and going back to dust I was. But that's not what the Bible teaches you. That's the idea of annihilation, to destroy the existence of or to cause to cease to be. And what God creates, he never causes, so I can read the Bible, to cease to be again. Whether you be the devil or hell, or whether you be Michael the Archangel, or the sweetest saint on earth, been saved. Once you have been created, it seems that God does not just annihilate people, or living souls. So it's not annihilation. Annihilation has been described as a cessation of all the functions of life. Now, that's your definition. If you have a definition of something and you want to test it, it's a very simple method. You take a well-known or several verses of the Bible. You take the word that you're defining out and you put your definition in and see how it reads. So if you took that definition, the cessation of all the functions of life, what are you going to do with a verse like this, 1 Timothy 5, 6? She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. bit hard to explain, isn't it? If death is the cessation of all consciousness. See? And there's many verses like that in the Bible that don't make a lick of sense. If death is the end of all and the annihilation of all. So we've got to find out what is he talking about here? We want to know what it is and why God says that we were dead. Before we were Christians, we're dead. So I have a music degree. Well, you are still dead. Okay. So but what I'm presenting to you now is probably closer to the mark. Comes from Henry Drummond's book. And he calls it the ceasing to correspond with the environment. Now, that's an interesting concept. It's true of the physical life. We all here are existing today because we are corresponding with the environment God's places in. You probably had your breakfast this morning. That put you in touch with some biological environment there to give you the very things you need to keep your body going, the energy going. You're seeing, you're corresponding with the optical environment, the visual environment. You're hearing, you're corresponding with the auditory environment. You're breathing, which is corresponding with the atmospheric environment. Now, you know very simply that when you stop breathing, you die because that's a very vital organ, and you stop corresponding and there's no oxygen going in, and you die because you have ceased to correspond with the environment God put into you. A tree dies because it ceases corresponding. We used to live near the Murray River, and we saw some beautiful, what would have been magnificent trees that in the past before the salt killed them. I would have always wondered what they looked like in their beauty, but they're just dry stumps. But while the life principle was there, that life principle was able to take the rain and the sun and all those different things and to absorb them and make it grow and the salt and the water and everything. Now with the life principle gone, the same elements of light and water and the ultraviolet light and thing rots it and the things are falling to pieces, you see. Because it ceased to correspond with the environment God created it to be in. Now the question for you and me is, what is our true environment then? Is there such a thing as death? Are we corresponding with all the environment God wanted us for? It's only part of it. That's the question. You remember last week we were talking about the Father and receiving his Son back. And today he comes up again to illustrate this. The true spiritual environment. You remember where the prodigal son is probably very well known. You've probably seen the children acted out in, I've been in two plays and for the Sunday school anniversaries and all those different things there. But this is the words, when the son comes home and the father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was, do you know what it was? Dead. This my son was dead and is alive again. Where was the son? Was he dead by modern understanding of death? No. What was he doing? Well, by this time he's impoverished. He was feeding pigs. As a Jew, that's pretty a disgraceful thing to be sitting in the pig pen, and fain would have eaten the pig's food. And then he came to himself, which is a great word for repentance, and said, what a fool I've been. And I got his sanity back. And he said, I will go to my father and say, I have sinned. It's a picture of the sinner coming back to the Lord. And so the father rejoices, says, my son's come home. He's alive. He was dead. And now he's alive again. Why was he dead? Because he was no longer corresponding with that lovely, loving environment of his father's home. There was an estrangement. There was a separation. And death is always separation in the Bible. Separation. Remember that. Separation from somewhere where you should be or corresponding to something where you are. Think of the book of Hosea. Read that sometime and understand that Hosea was going through a terrible marital agony. The little book in the Old Testament, read about it and you understand it with greater eyes to see how God felt about Israel. But he was going through, read between the lines, you see Hosea here, absolutely heartbreaking as his wife is become unfaithful to him and running around the country like a whore, and his heart is absolutely breaking for him. He's like he's going through a death. And you talk to men or women who have gone through a divorce and they're true-hearted people and really love their spouse, they'll tell you sometimes it's worse than a death. It doesn't go away. You can bury your loved ones and weep over them, but when you've got someone who's out of their environment, like the prodigal son, the prodigal wife, or the prodigal husband, can be estranged, and that true-hearted person says they're just like they've been dead. They died to me. Some of you know what that's like, and it's an agony. And I pray for you. So it was true also of Adam and Eve in the day they ate of the forbidden fruit. Remember that? God said in Genesis 2:17, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Not in a few years' time, but in that very day. The devil had a different definition. He said, no, you won't die today. And who was right? Adam lived 930 years after he fell into sin. Was the devil right or was God right? Simply, the devil had a different definition of death to God. God said, the day you eat of that fruit, you die. And the Bible tells us that something took place in them, because when they took of the fruit, Genesis 3:8 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And men and women have still been running and hiding from God ever since, and have invented the most ingenious ways of shielding themselves from the God who's really there. The God who upholds everything and causes the sun to come up and the rain to fall and the trees and the flowers to grow and human life to conceive. This God who inhabits all of our nature, yet is above nature and predates nature and transcends it and will supersede it. Man's got an amazing... Some just turn to drugs just to drown their reality out. We know that. There's a very basic one. But you know, some people turn to priestcraft. And you say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I said, well, when you read the Word of God, the Bible tells us as a Christian, we go directly to the Lord Jesus as a Christian. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But you know, when you face God as a believer or an unbeliever anyway, coming to the Lord with your sin, it's very exposing and it's impacting. And people struggle. Some people really struggle with this idea that I'm a sinner. And they will not accept that. Well, sorry, I said, that's what the Bible says. And I've had to say on just a few occasions, most people are well aware they're sinners, but occasionally you meet some perfect people. And I'd like to meet their husband or their wife and just check the story out a bit. But what happened then when Adam and Eve... sinned, and this is, we can't spend too long on this because we've got to get back to our scripture, but when God made man, he made him and her a tripartite being. God took of the dust of the earth, and of that dust he made the body. He breathed in that dust the breath, the ruach of life, or the New Testament, the pneuma, from which our spirit is derived. We are not God, we're not a little piece of God, but God created. He's called the Father of Spirits in the book of Hebrews. And in the interface between the body and the spirit and the dust is the soul, which we understand. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul prays, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. My body puts me in context and in correspond with the physical universe. My spirit puts me in, or gives me the ability to fellowship and worship God and know him. My soul puts me in context with all other personalities, human personalities. So we generally say the soul's made of mind, will and emotion. The body has three great drives of nutrition, that's hunger, reproduction and preservation. So you don't just throw yourself off a cliff and say, oh, that was funny. It's all to do with the preservation of the upcoming race, so that when you die, you leave some children that grow up to adults afterwards. You feed them, they're reproduced, and they don't throw themselves off a cliff either. With God, intuition, conscience, and worship takes place. Now, if Adam died the day that he sinned, and yet he lived in his body, functioning, thinking, feeling, choosing, for 930 years, where did the death take place? If he died on that day, where did the death take place? And the answer is right here in the spirit. Did that annihilate his spirit? No, his human spirit still wants to worship something and will bow down before demons if necessary, and idols. His conscience is working, sort of. Today it's hard to find conscience with some people. And his intuition, where he actually knows some things by intuitively, and we call them axioms in mathematics, I was amazed when Joseph and I were going through year 12 maths together, homeschooling, and I was his tutor. But to see the pages of axioms, things we cannot prove, but accept in maths, and then build a whole mathematical system on it. You've got to come to maths with faith. So there's your intuition there, we sort of understand, but we can never prove, say, like infinity. So the death took place in the spirit. That's important to understand that. So we've got now, we've got people all around the place, and if you're a Christian, just occasionally just sit somewhere around town on a seat and watch people go by and say, Lord, give me some wisdom here. It's tragic, isn't it, really? To see them walking down the street. I mean, if you give out a few tracks, it'll all sharpen your sensibilities a bit too, because you start to realise that these are people with souls and needs, and you see them shaking their heads, no. And you think, you know, they might be brilliant, they might be very average, they're made and very precious to God, but they're absolutely dead without Christ. We had a man who was saved in our first church, Northside, his name was Keith Lucas, saved in the middle of his life, really. He had teenage children that had come to Christ, and then he and his wife came to the Lord. And he said, you know, he's a very simple-hearted man. He was very much, before he was a Christian, addicted to gambling, and he loved fishing, which is nothing wrong with that, I'm sure. But I like fishing too, but he was a gambler. And, you know, he had a very sweet wife, and she's still alive today. But Keith, when he began to grow in the Lord, he said, you know, he said, I look back on the first half of my life, he said, it's a big blur. He said, I was like a dead man then. No, he was only saying how he felt, but he's saying what the Bible says too, you see. The first half of his life was just no contact with God. It just didn't have the meaning. But now, since he'd come to the Lord, trust him as his Saviour, the whole of life has changed. And that's what the Bible says. If any man or woman be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. So the Ephesians were dead while they lived. So you read the text here and you see what some of their problems were. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked. So they weren't annihilated. According to the course of this world. They were interacting with the prince of the power of the air, which is another sophisticated name for the devil. It's interesting. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we also had our manner of life, old English word conversation means manner of life, not speech, in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath as others. So don't let anybody tell you that a man before or a woman before they're saved are just dead, unconscious until God comes and wakes them up and says, someone's knocking. Who's knocking? Oh, it's Jesus. Oh, let him in. Oh, see, you didn't do anything. See? That's the hyper-Calvinist position. No, that's not it at all. These people are walking, they're thinking, they're lusting, they're feeling, but God says they're dead because they're disconnected, their spirit is disconnected from God. So we can say that the greatest need of any person is to have their spirit reconnected to God, the Holy Spirit. That's the greatest need of any individual, to become a whole person at first, the beginning of that whole deliverance. The other thing is, we see the threefold enemies lurking here. The world is how they walked according to the course of the world. The world exercises a very real pressure. And it's almost like there's someone out there with a baton running the orchestra. And if it's climate change, they all go, climate change! All the things start with it. When I was growing up, it was ozone layer, hole in the ozone layer. And everybody sang from the same song sheet. You know, now it's vaccine, going to solve everything. I'm not sure about that, whether it will. I mean, I hope it does. They're saying it's so rapidly mutating, it's a faster and rapidly mutating virus like AIDS, and you can't catch up with it in 2 months, a vaccine would be obsolete. But whatever, the world seems to sing its tunes and everybody seems to know what to sing. Women's rights, whatever it is, or You know, there should be 51% of women in the parliament. Well, why? They don't practice that in the bank. Don't get me started on this. You want to see a gender imbalance, go to the bank. Take a walk around the river like I did the other week with my wife. There's three girls, young women, all in their high-vis things, sitting in a government ute, waiting for something to happen, I don't know what, but on the side of the river there. You can only walk in there. We can only walk in. They can drive in there. And they're waiting for us to walk down the path, which they didn't need to do. But I mean, I used to work for the occupied for the government too. I know what it's like. But there's one guy down there with a pick, and you know, he's working way down there, and he's just cutting this hole here, and there's a girl there, one girl there with a bucket, all these little lady buckets about this big. And after another, and he put a little bit in this one, a little bit in this one, and she'd grab one of these and take it over and tip it in the trailer, and she'd come back and stand there and watch him do it. And this fella's doing this perfect hole there. There's three girls in the truck, one girl here, and one fella with a pick. That's fair, isn't it? I'm just saying it's crazy how the world all sings to the same song sheet. There's something behind it. The God of this world is behind it very much. So when the Antichrist comes along, they say, Mark of the Beast. If you don't take it, well, it's just tough. You lose your head. It's tough. You can either take the mark and go back and live a normal life, or you lose your head. You know that from prophecy. And the whole world will wander after the beast. See, the world is an atmosphere, a very tangible atmosphere. We're not talking about the birds and the bees and the wonderful things God has made. It's the world of human beings with its satanic infiltration and with its lust, its maxims, its thoughts that exercise a very real pressure upon the Christian. Doesn't matter where you are, but if you're a child of God, you will feel the pressure of this world to conform. And they can smile and induce you to this. And they'll talk with you and they'll dialogue with you about your faith or your standards. They'll dialogue as long as you just say, well, it's not the best thing. Best model of marriage is to have two blokes is not the best. We don't think it's the best for the children. But if you say, God has said this is an abominable sin like that, the whole world goes, because here you have an absolute that cuts across it, singing from the same hymn sheet. Well, that's the world. And then we have behind this the prince of the power of the air, and he's called in another passage there, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel, which is the light, shine unto them and they be saved. So Satan uses the whole band age process, not putting things like people's mouths over their eyes, so they can't see the realities. Satan is a very real, very well the orchestral leader of the world, and woe betide you if you don't, if you dare to question it. And then we have the third enemy, which is the lust of our flesh. And that's a rather disappointing thing as a Christian to realize. I think one of the most disappointing things that I discovered as an 11-year-old boy, I trusted Christ as my Saviour and I was full of the joy of the Lord and so thankful I had a Heavenly Father and I knew I was going to be with the Lord when I died. And then I thought I was St. Ian for a few days and then I found out I still had the ability to say things with my mouth which aren't kind and do things which weren't good. And I thought, wow, this isn't so saintly after all. And then you start reading the Bible and find that even the Christian has to deal with indwelling sin. And there's no way, and I want to underscore this, there's no way that you can eradicate it in this life. If you've been taught eradication, it will be heartbreaking for you. And possibly cause you to have a nervous breakdown as a Christian. Because no spiritual experience can root out that thing, which is a self-centeredness, which will be only gone when we see the Lord. That's what the Bible says. In fact, John says, if we go around saying we have no sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. So if you go around saying, well, I'm sinlessly perfect, we don't meet too many people like that today, but they were more common in Wesley's day, where people said, well, I had this wonderful experience, and it put me on a situation now where for the last 5 years I haven't sinned. I said, oh, could I speak to your wife, please? Your husband. It's the same thing. Heartbreaking. No, Paul said, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The only answer to the indwelling sin is the cross of Christ and the daily application by faith to the believer. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. It's resident there. Your body's not sinful. Don't punish the body. That won't help you. But for some reason, God has left a resident sin in you, and you're going to learn a lot about how to trust Christ to live every day and die to that thing. Say, Lord, I can't beat this. It's too hard. I'm trusting you now to keep me dead. Well, I'm going to meet my mother-in-law again this afternoon. You know what it's like, how we get on so well. You know, so, just keep me dead. So when she goes at me, I just say, Lord, thank you, Lord. I'm trusting you now. So I don't blow up again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Keep my mouth shut. I can't do it, but you can. I'm dead, died. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the answer. The cross is the only thing strong enough. No religious experience can pluck sin out of you. So bear that in mind there. But here it is. So in other words, if you are a dead person, then the Bible says the world is a very powerful thing for you. As a master, Satan in many ways is your master, and the lust of your flesh, you haven't got a hope of overcoming without the new birth. So that threefold enemy is very common in the Bible: the world, the flesh, and the devil. That means that any deliverance to be sound for anybody on earth has to do with these things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Lord Jesus, thank God, through the Lord Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has dealt with all three. He be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It doesn't look like it at the moment, but he has. We'll see why. In a little while, when you see him seated far above all principalities and powers. That's the believer's past. The second thing now is the believer's present. Ephesians 4-6 now, 2:4-6. But God, who is rich in mercy. Don't you love those words, but God? It's very dark, and then all the light breaks through. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here we have the believer's presence. So he said, you were this way. He's talking to the Ephesians, who were, many of them were rank idolaters in the various Greco-Roman world. Some of them had temple prostitution and horrible sacrifices and things which really polluted people there. He says, you were this way, and even though I was a Pharisee, I wasn't into that, but I was still lost and I was still dead in trespasses and sins. He said, we were this way. He said, even when we were dead in sins, Paul includes himself there, has quickened us together. Some of you ladies a little bit older, they might remember the word in relation to childbearing, quickening. Did you ever use that word in your day? Yes, you're nodding. Okay. Not used so much today. Quickening is when a mother would feel the first kick of a little baby inside of a womb. And that was the word used, so quickening. I felt the quickening today. So nobody used that, believed that the child wasn't a person before that. In the old days, they actually believed children were God's gift from conception, like any Christian should believe. But this first movement, it's alive. It's alive. This baby's alive. After all these weeks of quietness, I felt something which means a little life there that says absolutely dependent upon me, different to me, but living in me. Totally separate, not part of my body. A little resident there for 9 months. Quickening. Quickening is the word to make alive. And quickening here is God's a word for resurrection power. He has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. How did he do that? Well, by grace you're saved. Let's have a look now. This believer's present always commences with God's intervention. Man cannot solve his own problems. Science has discovered the secret of unleashing mega quantities of power, but cannot solve the simple questions of life like, how may men and women live harmoniously in home life? How do you get two genders? It's quite different. How do you mix those emotional natures together? Well, feminine says you don't. You just turn all the women into good blokes, and you've got absolute equality. And we haven't got time to park on that, but it says destruction when you put one against the other, because God said it doesn't work that way. It's complementary, not competition. As soon as you say who's more qualified, you're on a destruction course, and the end result is that we have terrible marriage breakdowns today, or no marriage at all, or before they get into a relationship, they'll sit down with their lawyer and say, well, in the event that we break up, you take the cat and I'll take the dog, and you can take the Honda and I'll take the Commodore, you know. And they've already put a fracture down through their marriage. Her friends and his work and her work, and he goes on holidays and she goes on different holidays when she works. It's crazy. And Jesus, God said, two shall be one. And that takes a quite a bit of wisdom. And God can do it, though, and we'll see later on in Ephesians here, that's the answer. Be filled with the Spirit, speak to yourself in the Psalms, hymns. Husbands, love your wives, the wives be in subjection to your husbands, family, children, obey your family. And that's the beginning of the traditional family. Right there in the book of Ephesians, comes right out of walking with God. And we've seen it over and over again where people have said, you know, especially men have said, well, you know, I got saved on Saturday night at the church meeting or something, or somewhere, someone led me to Christ, and I went home and I found I had three lovely children and a beautiful wife. Didn't realize it. Terrible, isn't it? But God can solve that. Simple questions like, how may nations live in peace without the high cost of life and wealth to build huge defense systems? How may we reduce the suicide epidemic? Or we might even add there, how can we reduce the AIDS epidemic? It'd be very simple. Live according to the Bible, and you'll solve 98% of it. How can we reduce the suicide epidemic, particularly in young males? They're not faring too well under the feminist rule. They're just basically checking out. I'm not saying the ladies are all to blame, because they've got their own lives, which are living in very low levels too. Suicide touches every family somewhere in the West today. You don't think it ever will, but, and I trust it'll never come to your immediate family, but you can probably think, well, you know, got an uncle and his son, you know. It's just all over the place. You don't talk about it, of course, because it might induce others to do the same. You see, the bankruptcy of religion to produce anything that looks like even pure and clean living, that's rampant today, that's brought the church into great disrepute, because it's basically formality and not the power of God to change and purify lives. The Bible makes it clear that by searching, man cannot find God. Unaided, he will not know how to get to God. He can sense that God is there, but it takes revelation to reveal God's rescue plan for lost mankind. And I'm thankful to tell you God has revealed it in here. And you can spend all your life trying to reinvent the wheel and try and experiment with this and try and... You meet people and they're working through their philosophies, and they don't want to have any religion, but they're working it through, and they end up, I've talked to people, they've, you know, I believe that we probably all came from a giant egg, and you know, the earth sitting on a whole turtle, stack of turtles, and all this sort of stuff. And I said, do you realise what you're telling me is really Eastern? Really? Yeah. What you're telling me is not new at all. There's other thinkers like you have thought of that sort of thing a long time ago. Thought they're an ant in a previous life and now they're a frog and all this different thing, you know. Revelation will save you experimenting for the whole lifetime and find out you've been a fool at the end. Just a few days in a good Sunday school or church will set you straight on the big principles and questions of life, of how did we get here and where we're going and how do we get to our values and how do I know that I know anything. That's the problem with humanism. It comes out of the pan-everythingism, that I've come from an impersonal lump of atoms, and somehow I have to account for why I have a personality and why I feel a sense of guilt. Why should I feel a sense of guilt? And yet they're looking for it in the courts. This man doesn't show any remorse. He's got a problem. See? Well, hang on, your philosophy says that the people that like us that go around preaching the word of God make people sick because it worries their conscience. You can't have it both ways. Yeah, but he's a psychopath. What does that mean? Well, he goes home at night, he goes out at night, he kills two or three people, comes home, has breakfast, goes to sleep, and doesn't have the qualm in the world. They say something wrong with him because he feels no remorse. Well, you can't have it both ways. You're listening too well, that's why I'm diverting from the message. Let's keep to the passage there. God's rescue plan now is executed by a loving, kind and merciful God. But God, who is rich in mercy. We found in chapter 1, verse 7, that he has provided redemption. In whom we have in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Don't let anybody take the word blood out of your hymns. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious tress. That wonderful Moravian hymn. And then we come along, and people come along and take it out. They don't like the blood there. Jesus, thy love and righteousness. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission of sins. If you don't hear it's preached today, it's a slaughterhouse religion. It comes out of the seminaries, it's a slaughterhouse religion. Really. Have you read your Bible, sir? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Is it talking about the Lord Jesus? Led as the Lamb of God to the slaughter. And he's the one that shed his blood, and it's his blood alone that can forgive for sins. So God has provided a plan with a great cost to his Son. And through that plan there, we have the word quickening, where together with Christ speaks of resurrection. Resurrection is the answer to death. Resurrection, where does it first take place? For the Christian, the very first thing that takes place when you call upon the name of the Lord, look at Nicodemus' discussion with the Lord in John 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. He said, never heard of it. He said, you're an Israel teacher in Israel, the master teacher, and you don't know these things? You don't know about the new birth? You can read about it in Ezekiel 36. Clear as day, I will put a new spirit within you. A new heart will I give you. And I will put my spirit in you. That's conversion of Israel in the future, yes, but it's possible for Nicodemus in the present, personally. But you come to that verse in, I think it's 3:6 somewhere, and they said, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, said Jesus. You look in your King James Bible, good old KJV, and the first Spirit is a capital S. And the second Spirit is a little S, which is interpreted by them, I believe correctly, that that which is born of the Holy Spirit is a renewed human spirit. John 3:3, I think it is. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is a renewed spirit. God actually makes you alive here. And that's understandable because our whole body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. And if we've got a temple in ruins and a temple that's riddled with sin and Satan's had a fair bit of messing around their hearts, minds and hearts as well, God has a bit of cleaning up to do before he comes to live in us. Before you're saved, there's a bit to clean up, wasn't there? And the Lord can do that. He washes you in the precious blood of Christ. And then he makes the very first thing he deals with, the very center there, and gives you a renewed human spirit and makes you alive to God. Rather than the spirit that's in touch with Satan all the time, because it says here, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That worries me a bit. And I don't believe everybody is demon-possessed like we saw the missionaries show us when they come home, and very overt demon possession. And you still see it in our country as well. But there's a sense where, according to this verse, the natural person, the natural man who's not yet saved, is very open prey to Satan to wash things in and out of the thinking if he doesn't come and live personally. I don't believe everybody's personally got a demon in them, so to say. And the Lord Jesus made that clear as he walked around, that not everybody's demon possessed, where they have lost the control of their total thinking and rational focus. But there is a sense where the spirit now works in the children of disobedience, that Satan has a very allied access. It's too obvious. When you get into a spiritual battle, you see it. I remember working in a laboratory And they thought I needed a little bit of help, so they gave me a student for the summer, a university student, to my assistant. Well, I didn't have enough work to keep myself going in the government in those days. It was just a cushy job. Anyway, there was not much on. So we're just chatting away in this dark room, the photometric section of the highways. And for the first time, this chain-smoking university student started to ask questions about spiritual things. Now, I hadn't seen my supervisor probably for weeks. There's no reason to see me. But anyway, we just got into conversation, and these two doors went whack, whack. There were double doors there. And he comes, he went, and he walked out. And I said, what was all that about? My understudy looked at me, and I looked at him and said, I'm not aware of any deadlines or anything at the moment. I believe that Satan simply stirred him up. You go and give that guy a rev. And right in the middle, when this young man, the first time's opening up and asking about questions, I mean, if I had work to do, I didn't want to be robbing the government. But the fact is, there was not a lot to do. We worked ourselves out of a job by the system we put in place. We pushed a button and invented things that saved hours of human work. So anyway, that's how Satan works. But now we have a spirit which God is pleased to dwell in. God comes to live in there. The moment you're saved, he does that renewing, and the Spirit of God comes to live in your spirit. The next job for the Christian is to work it out through all these areas here, what God has already done in the centre. So it comes out of your life. And that's a whole lifetime of learning to walk with God. But that's reconnecting your spirit to the Spirit of God and reconnecting to him, he who is life, is the same as resurrection and is new life, and you're no longer dead or separated. See that? All right, so quicken together. We move quickly. This is the essence of salvation, because verse 5b says, by grace ye are saved. And that's important. I just camp on that for a little bit. Now, Kenneth Wu says, by grace you have been completely saved, with the present result that you are in a saved state of being. He said the perfect tense, for those who like the Greek, speaks of the existence of finished results in present time. Paul is not satisfied with showing the existence of finished results in present time. He wants to show the persistence of results through present time. So he uses the verb to be in the present tense, which gives durative force to the finished results. Thus, the full translation could be, by grace you have been saved in past time completely, with the result that you are in a state of salvation which persists through present time. He said there's hardly any verse anywhere in the Bible that's clearer on that language of basically once you're saved, that you are kept saved. That's good, isn't it?
Amen.
We've memorized some verses here sometimes. John 10, 27, 28, my sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them, how long? Eternal life. It seemed to last a long time. If you get it now, I give, it's present tense. In case you're worried about it, it says, and they shall never perish. John 3:16, shall not perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one's plucked them out of my Father's hand. You say, well, how can I be in Jesus' hand and the Father's hand? Next verse, I and my Father are one. You can't get anything more secure than that. If you're saved, truly regenerate, the Bible says you are still regenerate and will be until you see the Lord. It's a permanent reconnection of your spirit to God the Spirit, God's Spirit, which makes you alive. This is accompanied by a new position, which says here, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible talks about the church being the body of Christ and Jesus being the head. The analogy of the human body helps for here. In the human body, nerves grow out of the brain and permeate the whole body. The head is therefore the center of my consciousness. But if I sever a nerve somewhere in the wrong part of my spine, I can lose to my legs and a whole lot of other things. By that, helps me understand that my spirit is connected to the Lord, particularly the Lord Jesus, and that because I'm connected to him as the head, what he's thinking and what he's doing is very much affecting me here, if I cooperate with what he's doing with his body. And so there is this wonderful new position that God sees me seated with Christ in heavenly places. I can't explain it to you any more than I can explain what he said in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might destroy. I can't explain any more than what he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ is in me. He said, well, he didn't. I haven't been. Jesus died 2,000 years ago.
True.
I'm just saying that's how God sees in Christ what he's done. So God sees the believer now not only positionally dead with Christ, buried with him, risen with him, which we all got to take by faith and reckon on for it to become daily empowerment, but also he sees us ascended and sitting with Christ. Now one day we will be there physically, but at the moment, as far as the echelons of his power and operations, that's where he sees us. That's very important that you understand that, particularly when you come to Ephesians 6, where it talks about spiritual warfare. You're not fighting underneath the demonic forces. I've mentioned before, Ken saw all this in the Second World War with the Blitz of London, and the men of the Spitfires went up. Their planes were just ticking over on the runway there, waiting for the alarm to go off, and they'd literally run to their planes and go up to meet the German bombers. And as Churchill said, never have so many owed so much to so few. Many of them died. But they had one thing in mind. They had to get altitude up into the sun and strafe down upon the bombers. And that, their single-handed work basically stalled the invasion of Britain. And someone says, like the Christian, we fight from heavenly places, not under it. It's important for you to get a fellowship with the Lord at altitude. And then the things down here will fall into place, not necessarily without struggle, but you'll be on the winning side. That's the thing. Accompanied by the new position. All right, so now move very quickly to the end. The believer's future is wonderful, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. The ages to come, the word is eons, it means forever. An unbroken age says strong perpetuity of time and eternity. I was going to mind it today to take some paper and thought better off it's the logistics, but if you were to get a little, we had a team over here and you had a white bit of paper and I'll put a little dot on it, so that's time. Now we're going to start showing where eternity is in relation. So I start extending this line across and I say, well, Anna, would you get me another sheet of paper? And Joseph, would you get it? And keep drawing right across here. So now if we just kept adding bits of paper and drawing this line, this long represents eternity, compared to this little dot back here, time, it gives you some idea of what we're talking about. The endless ages that are to come, God is going to show his grace, the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. His grace, beautiful word, grace, that which affords joy, peace, delight. And Strong says that the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. It's quite a mouthful, but I think it's a wonderful definition. That's what grace is, in a practical sense. It's the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon the heart of a Christian, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues, love, joy, peace, etc. And the word kindness, isn't it a wonderful word? I'm talking to the old fellow down here that plays the guitar and he puts this thing on his head. He followed me back here and I hope you'll pray for him. I said, I'm going back to the church to clean all these chairs up, ready for the COVID 3 thing, all the disinfectants thing. So he turned up and came in and had a chat. Interesting where people have been in their past. But he was saying about the world and we just need more love in the world and kindness and sort of things. Kindness is a wonderful word. When you think about it, there's very little kindness today. It's all my way or the highway or get out of my way or you didn't give me the right change or you didn't have this on the shelf. And you know, we're getting more and more of these signs that, please, we're human beings at the checkout here. We will not tolerate your bad attitudes. I've never seen that before this year or two. And these people are getting crankier all the time. Kindness, Webster says, it's showing tenderness or goodness, disposing to do good and confer happiness, and adverse to hurting or paining, benevolent, benignant and gracious. He is kind unto the unthankful and the evil, says Webster. I love the way Webster puts in Bible verses in his dictionary. Luke 6:35, he says, love your enemies, says Jesus, for he is kind. God is kind unto the thankful, unthankful, and to the evil. God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. You think about all the rain he's sent this year. Is that because we thought, oh, we deserve it, don't we? We must be really in God's favour compared to some other places in the world now. Well, that wasn't that way last year, and the fires didn't sort of indicate that. But God is merciful. That's why he sends rain and sunshine. He says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. So the future is vast and glorious as we contemplate God's kindness in Christ, his benevolence, and the way he's dealt with people. Well, nobody's going to say, you know, God, you were mean, he sent this person to hell and they didn't deserve it. There won't be one single person say, God is good, God was just, and he's been merciful and very, very patient for a long time. So this morning, are you dead or alive? Well, it's awful hard to try and live a Christian life when you're dead. Because without the Holy Spirit living through your life, you can't. How can you love your enemies? You can't do it. You can't do it. But you can if you're alive, you're saved. The answer is that you need to turn to the Lord Jesus. In repentance, say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Been proud, independent. I've been trusting in everything else but the blood of Christ for my salvation. I now turn and I ask you to save me, Lord Jesus, as a guilty sinner. And come into my life and make me alive. And God will do that. Or he's not honest. His promises are all through the word of God. So he will save us. Call upon his name, believingly, repentantly, turning from your way to his way and giving your life to him, trusting him with your whole life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great blessings that have been unleashed for us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for helping us today to have the strength to intelligently listen to this. And I pray that you will, Lord, turn it into wisdom and not cause it to be frittered away. I pray for anybody today who still not yet knows whether they're saved or not, that they'll, before they, Lord, retire, that they'll call upon your name and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a proud individual. I've been trusting in my religion, trusting in priestcraft, trusting in many different things, but everything but the Lord Jesus. And today I turn as a guilty sinner and say, Lord Jesus, save me like you saved the thief on the cross. I come home like the prodigal son, saying, Father, I've sinned and not worthy to be called your son. Thank you for your great mercy and grace, and thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus and his shed blood that makes that payment and that reconciliation possible and righteous. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.